If you have a Bible or an app on your phone, I want you to find the book of Ezra. Ezra. It's about halfway through, a little bit, right around halfway through your Old Testament, okay? And open it to chapter 1, because we're going to be looking at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi this morning. Five different books of the Bible. We're going to move through them pretty quickly, but I want you to write that down in your notes if you can. I'll say it again for you. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Get your book, your Bible out so you can follow along. Sit on the edge of your seat. I really truly believe, like, listen, what we're going to be looking at today is the Word of God. I want you to let that sink in for a second, okay? This is not just some random book. This is not just some random dude up here talking, okay? This is what we are going to hear today is the Word of God, His Word to us. So be ready, because I believe He's going to speak to us today if we're ready to listen, okay? So we're about 3/4 of the way through our series that we've titled 30,000 Feet. There's 2 weeks left in this series. We have next week that's going to be on the life of Jesus. Yeah, we're going to stick all of Jesus' life in 1 week. I'm sure He's happy about that. And then we're going to go into the book of Acts for the week after that. And then we'll be sort of done with this series for now. But we're looking at the Bible with this 30,000-foot view. And the idea is you're in an airplane, and yet you're at your cruising altitude of 30,000 feet. And you look out the window, and you don't see individual people or buildings or trees or anything like that. What you see is this overall landscape, like the big picture. And so instead of looking at smaller portions of Scripture like we usually do, what we're trying to do right now is look at larger portions of the Bible each week so that we can see the big picture, the whole story of God, how it is one big story, because that's what the Bible is. It's God's story. It's not like a bunch of little stories put together. It's not like, oh, there's Noah's Ark and David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den, and those guys are the main characters of that story. No. God is the main character of every single story. This story is about God and Him trying to redeem His people, trying to bring His people back to Him. That story, by the way, is still going on today. You and I are living out this story. God is trying to continually pull you and pull me back to Him. His story is still happening. So far, I think we've gone through, 6 weeks now? This is the 7th week. We've looked at everything from the very beginning, creation. You know, we had Adam, Eve. We talked about Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. And then we ended the first week with Joseph dying as a hero in Egypt. Go back and read the book of Genesis if you don't got that. Then we picked up with the Israelites being oppressed in the land of Egypt. Moses comes in and takes his people out of Egypt as free people, and then he doesn't get to take his people into the promised land, right? Joshua comes in and takes over, and then Joshua starts spreading the Israelite kingdom. And then we have this time of judges, and we see the Israelite people get caught in this nasty cycle of following God, becoming complacent, turning from God. God sends someone to oppress them, and then they cry out. God sends a savior at that point, someone to save them. They follow God again for a little bit until they become complacent, and the cycle keeps on going. We see that throughout the book of Judges. Then the Israelites get sick of their judges. They ask for a king to lead them so they could be like other nations. The kings progressively get worse and worse, and the people, they lead their people further and further away from God until finally God kind of gets fed up, and He's like, that's it. I'm sending the Babylonian Empire to you, and they take the Israelites captive for 70 years. For 70 years. That's what we talked about last week. The captivity period. If you've missed any of those messages, I would highly recommend you go back and watch those, because if you're missing any portion of a story, it's not quite complete. So go back, watch those on our website, or listen to them if you'd rather. But we're going to get to God, the part of God's story today. We're going to pick up where we left off, because that's usually a good thing to do, right? We're going to look at, like I said, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, five books. These books span about 100 years only. Five books of the Bible, 100 years, and this is going to take us up to the year 430 BC, okay? So from the beginning, about 4000 BC, all the way up to 430 BC, 430 years before Jesus was born. Now, before we get into that, I want to share with you something that my kids are really, really good at, and I think it will help this message hit home a little bit at the end, okay? So my kids are amazing pretenders. They can pretend they are anyone or anything. They have imaginations, they have costumes, they can act like the person on the TV that they're watching. Like, they just are great at this. Just in the past few weeks, I've heard my kids pretend that they were dinosaurs. You should hear my youngest son, Keaton. He used to have this like guttural, like kind of a roar. Now he does the pterodactyl, like it's super crazy. Like, oh. Okay. So they pretend that they're Pokemons, that they're mommies and daddies. A couple weeks ago, we were at Bill and Alice Rothfork's house, and my kid, they had this rope on hanging from a tree, and they were pretending they were the trapeze artist from The Greatest Showman. You know, what if we rewrite the stars? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, what in the world? All right. But it's so cute seeing them change their voices and act completely different than who they are. And if you don't know my kids, the younger two especially, Keaton and Kira, they're going to be great actors. My other son, he's started to gain a little bit of a knowledge of what people think of him. So we'll see what happens there. But they're really dramatic. But sometimes it gets a bit scary, too. Maybe a better way to say it is a bit annoying. My daughter has found her British accent by watching High School Musical, and she'll say things like, let's dance, daddy, and I'll be like, okay, that's enough, and she doesn't stop, and sometimes I feel like she's just gonna get stuck being this sassy little Brit. See what happens. But last week, we talked through the portion of God's story Pastor Josiah shared with us here, where the Israelites were in captivity, right? They had been overthrown by the Babylonians and taken to live in that land. And after 70 years of being held captive by the Babylonians, the Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonians. You can read about this in history. This is not just in the Bible, which is good enough and factual enough, but this is in historical books all over. The Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonians, and the Israelites continue to live in captivity under the Persians, but not for a super long time there, because in the very first chapter of the very first book that we're going to look at today, the book of Ezra, King Cyrus, the Persian king, fulfills the prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 25. Go and read that. He sets the Israelites free, allowing them to go back to Jerusalem if they like, or they can continue to live in Persia as free people, whichever they choose. Now, throughout the books that we're looking at today, we're going to see multiple groups leave Persia at different times and go back to Jerusalem. The first group that we're going to look at, they go back almost immediately, okay? They're led by a man named Zerubbabel, not Zerubbabel. Yeah, Pastor Gabrielle and I were fighting about this a couple weeks ago, and you all know who was right. Me, in case you were wondering. That's right. Zerubbabel. Anyway, King Cyrus, he provides Zerubbabel and his group of people with supplies and money and everything they need for their journey. And when Zerubbabel gets back to Jerusalem, they start rebuilding the temple of God, which was destroyed when the Babylonians defeated Israel and took the people with them. So temple's in shambles. Zerubbabel and his group get back. They see the temple of God busted up, and they're like, we need to fix this. So they start. Well, after a little while, the foundation of the temple is built, and many of the older leaders who had seen the previous temple, they actually start to weep, the book of Ezra tells us, because it just doesn't compare to the old temple that Solomon built. We talked about that probably, 3 weeks ago. Mainly because, and the reason is not because it's not going to be a gorgeous, beautiful temple, but because of what Pastor Josiah explained to us last week that we read in the book of Ezekiel, where God actually took his presence and left the temple. And so these elders that had seen the previous temple, they see this new one being built, and they just know that it's not the same. God's presence is not there. It was going to be beautiful on the outside, but if God's presence isn't on the inside, just doesn't matter. Well, right around this same time of Zerubbabel and him rebuilding the temple, right at the beginning of it actually, there's some neighboring people that come in and they say, hey, can we help you rebuild this temple? They were not being genuine about their request at all. They actually are trying to sabotage this whole process. And Zerubbabel sees right through their little plot, and he says, like, make like a banana and split, yo, get out of here. And if you don't like my Pastor Kyle humor this morning, I'm trying to make it normal for you. Sorry, I know he's watching online. Sorry, bro. You weren't supposed to hear that. All right, how about this one? He says, make like a drum and beat it, right? And so they do. They get out. Thank you. That was better. They don't stick around. These people, they leave, but they don't stop trying to sabotage the building of the temple. What they do is they go and they bribe some of the Israelite workers, and they're like, hey, listen, if you make sure this doesn't happen, we will compensate you, right? So this happens for a bunch of years until it gets so bad that the Israelites literally give up and stop rebuilding the temple. Then, about 15 years after starting the temple rebuild, the Lord speaks through the prophet Haggai, okay? Now we're in the book of Haggai. He says, Haggai says to the people, shame on you for rebuilding your houses before finishing God's house. So after the temple, after they had all this problems, these problems building the temple, they went back and they started rebuilding their own homes. And Haggai comes in, and he's like, what are you doing? You shouldn't be doing that. You should be rebuilding God's house. And not only does Haggai tell them to get back to building the temple, but he says that they need to purify themselves. They need to continue to follow God, because if they are not pure while building the temple and they aren't doing it for the right reasons, then the temple will be defiled and the Lord will not accept it. His presence, again, would not fill it. Well, this little push from God and from Haggai, the Israelites, they decide to appeal to the Persian king of the time to help them again. Now the king is King Darius. They ask them, hey, can we start rebuilding the temple again? And he agrees. He kind of helps them get rid of all the people that are trying to stop them and sabotaging them. So then 4 years after this, 20 years after it began, 20 years it takes, the temple is finally complete. But the Israelites did not heed the second part of Haggai's message about purifying themselves. They basically were just pretending that they were good with God, and therefore this temple is not as glorious as the first, and God does not accept it, and it's not filled with his presence like the Temple of Solomon was, okay? Then Haggai, you know, he's telling all these people to get back to rebuilding, and then Zechariah steps in, the prophet Zechariah, and he makes multiple pleas for the people to stop putting on a good show. Putting on a good front, and truly, like he's like, you need to truly follow God. Get back to following God. Don't just pretend anymore. And he has all these dreams, all these visions, all these words of prophecy that point to the fact that the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, right? He's going to come when his people are ready. So Zechariah like pleads to the people, follow God so that the Messiah will come. And this is perfect because soon after that, Ezra. Okay, the book of Ezra here. Ezra, a teacher of the Torah or God's law, he shows up to teach people how to follow God, right? So you have one guy saying, hey, you need to follow God. And people are like, great, how do we do this? And so Ezra shows up and says, let me show you how. So 60 years after the first group of Israelites left Persia to go back to Jerusalem, the new Persian king, we have another one now, it's King Artaxerxes. He has Ezra lead another group back home. So Artaxerxes, this is interesting stuff, because Artaxerxes actually tells Ezra to teach God's ways to anybody who doesn't know who he is. Okay? This is crazy. This is not an Israelite king here. This is a Persian king. He did not grow up following God, and yet somehow God is using him to spread his name throughout all these kingdoms. And also, this is the second time a Persian king gives an Israelite leader whatever they need to complete their mission for God. When Ezra gets to Jerusalem, he finds the same thing that made Haggai upset. He sees that the people are not really following God at all. They look like God's people, they look like Israelites, but they aren't acting like God's people. The first group, actually, that came back to Jerusalem 60 years prior to that, Ezra has found them, that they have now married pagan women, women from around Israel that don't follow God. And because of that, these men who have married these women have been influenced to start following these other gods. So Ezra tells them to divorce their wives and to send their wives and their children away. And so that's what the guys do. All these men, they divorce their wives, and they send their wives and their kids packing. And this whole thing, though, is a little bit suspect with scholars. They're not quite sure if God really told them, because we don't see it in the Bible anywhere where God tells Ezra to have people divorce their wives and get rid of them. It's kind of a interesting way to try to follow God, but we don't know if it's truly following God. Well, a little while later, we're going to see Ezra work to get people to follow again, and this time he's going to do it with another man who leads the next group back to Jerusalem. This man's name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah's story, one of my favorite in the Bible. Make sure you read the book of Nehemiah. But before Nehemiah teams up with Ezra, he has his own mission to accomplish for God. Nehemiah is the cupbearer back in Persia still. He's the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, so the same king still. And a few of his buddies who had gone to Jerusalem, they now come back to Persia to visit family or something like that, and they tell him that things are just not going well back in Jerusalem. One of the things they really highlight is the walls around the city of Jerusalem are in shambles. They've been torn down, and this just rocks Nehemiah. He's just broken by this. And so shortly after this, Nehemiah is serving King Artaxerxes his wine, and the king notices that Nehemiah is sad. And so he's like, Nehemiah, why so blue, you know? And Nehemiah's like, well, my homeland, it's in shambles. And the king asks, well, what can I do to help? And Nehemiah responds, well, you think it would be okay if I went back and rebuilt the walls? And king's like, go for it. And for the third time, we see a Persian king give an Israelite whatever he needs for his journey and the supply he needs to accomplish his mission. It's crazy, amazing favor of God in this. Well, when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he sits down with all the leaders and he convinces them to start rebuilding the walls, and construction begins. And as you can imagine, the enemies of Jerusalem, they hate this more than they even hated the temple being rebuilt, right? Because this is their fortification. This is going to stop them from being able to attack. And so they start attacking and trying to stop the Israelites from rebuilding the wall. Well, Nehemiah places guards by the workers, and in fact, the workers actually, the Bible tells us that they strap swords to their hips. So they're literally like troweling in one hand and fighting off people with a sword with the other hand. Like, I stink at masonry work anyway, but trying to do both, that would be crazy. But listen to this. Even with all of this opposition, after only 52 days, like less than 2 months, the massive walls around this massive city, I'm talking like big, tall, huge city, less than 2 months, the walls are rebuilt. To celebrate this almost miraculous completion, they ask Ezra, remember Ezra, we just talked about him, so this is where Ezra and Nehemiah team up. They ask Ezra to read the law of Moses to everyone so that all the people can hear it, so they can worship God, so they can turn back to him, and then they celebrate this momentous occasion by celebrating what's called the Festival of Shelters. Now, everything on the outside, if you were to step back and look at the nation of Israel at this moment, everything would look good. Like, they got it going on. It looks amazing. But in Nehemiah chapter 13, just a few chapters later, we see that this is just a facade. It's just the outside that looks good. Kind of like a dragon fruit. You know what I'm talking about? Those things are like gorgeous. They're like pink, and then you cut them open, and they're like slimy white, like bleh. Okay, that's Jerusalem right now, right? They look good on the outside. You cut them open, take a look on the inside, and it's just kind of like bleh. Okay, even though the Israelites, they just made this vow to follow God, it seems that it was an empty vow because Nehemiah goes around the city and he sees people basically defying all three of the leaders that have worked so hard to help them. The work of Zerubbabel, the work that he did on the temple is being undone because unqualified, unsanctified people are working in the temple. They're just letting anybody do it. Ezra's teaching on the Torah is being neglected by not following God's teachings. And then you have his own work on the wall. Nehemiah's people are setting up markets outside of the city walls, which is completely defies the purpose of building walls and keeping people out and people keeping people in. Well, it's kind of comical because when Nehemiah sees this, he goes like on a rampage, and the Bible literally says he starts beating people up, like full out Mike Tyson, punching, kicking, not the ear biting, I don't think, but everything else. He starts beating up these people, and as he's doing this, he's yelling at them to obey the commands of the Torah, like, you gotta obey God or I'm gonna ninja kick you, type of a thing. Like, oh, that's a good combination. That'll work, I bet. Well, it didn't, and the book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah pretty much giving up and saying, God, I did my best. Don't blame this on me. I tried, bro, all right? So we see at the end of this book that even though the Israelites, they're back in Jerusalem, the temple is rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, their houses are rebuilt, everything looks good on the outside, their spiritual state is still in a complete disrepair. And finally, our last book of the Bible, Malachi, comes in about 100 years after the first Israelites return. So after 100 years, the first group that had returned, now Malachi comes, and he sees that nothing has gotten any better. He gives them a final warning by saying, God says that he's sending his messenger soon, and that you should remember the law, and you should remember the words of the prophets. And if you follow those instructions, when the Lord comes, it will be good for you. And that is how the Old Testament ends. We have now gone through 39 of the books of the Bible, and it ends with Malachi telling us to get ready for the Messiah. That was a 7-week overview of the Old Testament, and we're going to start the New Testament and get to talk about the life of the Messiah, who we know as Jesus. We're going to get to talk about Jesus next week, but these Israelites had to wait over 400 years. God is silent for 400 years. Now, before we look at the life of Jesus next week, I want to look at a few observations from what we see in today's part of God's story. In today's portion of God's story, we saw that people continuously going back from Persia to Jerusalem after being in captivity for 7 years. And when they return, their city is a complete wreck, their homes are in shambles, the temple is destroyed, and the walls are just piles of rubble. Alongside their city, their spiritual lives are a complete wreck also. Remember last week, Pastor Josiah talked about how God was trying to use this time of captivity or use the captivity to wake people up and bring them back to him. Like kind of like, knock, knock, hello, wake up, here we go, you got to get back to this, but it didn't work. Because throughout all of this, the only thing we really see people interested in after they return from captivity is the infrastructure. They want to fix the buildings. They aren't at all interested in getting back on track with God. And because of that, they rebuild the city of God, right? People, for completely the wrong reasons is what happens. They're doing it so that they would look good on the outside. It wasn't to honor God, but to make it look good. And they rebuild the temple, but the presence of God doesn't fill it. God's just not having their show. There were multiple times that we saw that where the Israelites told their leaders that they would follow God, but they didn't actually follow through. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them, they all call people to turn back to God. And in some cases, it looked like maybe for a short period of time they were going to. But here's the crazy thing. Remember this. This is all a period of 100 years. This is one generation. And so if someone has to say these things over and over and over, I don't know that there's a whole lot of true repentance happening here. In fact, the Israelites throughout the entire Old Testament as a whole, they struggle with this, right? They struggle to follow God. From the time God made his covenant with Abraham to the time the people went into Egypt and they come out, what do? They complain and they don't follow God when they're in the wilderness. They get with the judges and they fall further away from God. And then the kings, even further away from God. Like throughout the whole Old Testament, they are struggling to follow God. And then we see God try to wake them up with this captivity, hoping they would get the point and turn back to him. But by the end of today's story, you see nothing has changed. And yet, God still somehow loves these people. He's still going to send his own son to die for them so that they can finally have this kind of foolproof way of getting back to him. I mean, wow, his love for these people, his love is real, even though theirs for him is not real. So what does this speak to you and me? Well, here's the main thing, and I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. The main thing we need to understand is this. Looking good on the outside means nothing if you're not right with God on the inside. Looking good on the outside means nothing if you're not right with God on the inside. And we see this scripture not only in today's part of the story, or we see this principle not in just today's part of the story, but throughout the Bible. We see this when God tells Samuel to anoint David as king, right? This was just a few weeks ago. He picks David instead of his bigger, stronger, better-looking brothers. Because why? God says man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. We also see this, maybe talk about this next week with Jesus. He has this issue with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time. He says to the Pharisees, you are whitewashed tombs. Like, you look beautiful on this outside, this amazing looking ornate box, but on the inside, you are dead and decaying. So we see this principle. God doesn't care if you can fool other people into thinking that I got it all together. He doesn't care about that. He knows your heart. Guess what? You can't fool God. Worship team, I'm going to ask you to please come at this time. I guess the question that arises for me is, are we putting on a good Christian show on the outside without being a true lover of Christ on the inside? I hope that's not what we're doing. Because no matter how good you look on the outside, just like the temple that the Israelites rebuilt in our part of the story today, if God is not on the inside, if you're not right with God on the inside, it's pointless. It doesn't matter how good it looks on the outside. We need to stop pretending. Pretending is great if you're a 7-year-old, right? And you're just having fun being a Pokemon or a dinosaur or something like that. But pretending is extremely dangerous if you're doing it to deceive others. And here's the worst part, when you try to deceive yourself into thinking that I just got this all together. You don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. None of us ever have this all figured out. If we go through life just kind of fooling ourselves into thinking we are good, guess what? We never will be. We need to admit that we don't have it all figured out if we're going to change. And I know that sounds like, yeah, I know I don't have it all figured out. I'd tell someone I don't have it all figured out. Sure, but I'm talking about getting real here, like about the real things. Because the scariest part of all of this is God is very clear about those who act like they are his followers but aren't. What is he going to do with them at the end of your life? He will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And you won't receive the prize of getting to be with him for eternity when your life ends. If we pretend we are Christians instead of truly being followers of Christ on the inside, we are in for a rude awakening when this life ends. Now, I'm not trying to scare you necessarily, right? I'm not trying to be a jerk here or anything like that. I just think that every once in a while we need a reality check and get out of make-believe land for a second so we can give ourselves a real evaluation. coming to church on Sunday morning, giving in the offering, serving, putting a big smile on your face, all of that isn't enough, especially since we can't see your smiles with your masks on. But for real here, there's so much more to following God than just a Sunday morning church. There is an everyday, deep, intimate commitment and relationship with Him. Some of you here this morning, maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about. You're like, what is this? There's really more than just going to church and doing these rituals. There's so much more. We need to stop pretending that we have it all figured out, and we need to get real. Three quick things we need to get real about. Number one, we need to get real with God. We need to talk to God about what's really going on. Not just the surfacey things, but not the superficial stuff. We need to ask Him for His help to go deeper. We need to spend intimate time with Him every single day. You want to know why there's more or how there's more? Spend time with Him every single day in His Word, praying, fasting, all of these things. We need to get to know Him more. We need to let Him get to know us more. Number one, we need to get real with God. Number two, we need to get real with others. We need to let other people in. Let other people see who we really are so that they can show us where we're missing it. We don't always see our own faults, right? They're blind spots for a reason. Getting real with others is one of the main ways that we're going to get to know what we need to get real with God about. And if we don't get real with others, it's going to be pretty hard to get real with God. So number two, we need to get real with others. And number three, we need to get real with ourselves. Before we can be real with God, we need to be real with ourselves. Before we can be real with others, we need to be real with ourselves. It's really hard to let people in. It is, to let people in and see who you really are. It's almost impossible to let people in if you don't admit to yourself that you need help and you can't do it on your own. If we think we have it all figured out, we will never see the need to get help from other people or for God, or from God for that matter. We need to get real with ourselves and then with others and ultimately with God. I want this for every one of us. I want us to stop pretending. I want us to get real about the state of our relationship with God. Every single one of us, we know the areas of our lives that we're not right with God, the areas that God is probably not very proud of. I don't want anyone in my church family, anyone in my surrounding communities, and quite frankly, I don't want anyone anywhere to fool themselves out of a true relationship with Jesus. There's already so much deception in this world, right? Our society is trying to deceive us about what the truth is, what is true. Our so-called friends, a lot of times, are trying to deceive us about what is true. Some of our families and even some of our churches are deceiving us about what is true. Let's not deceive ourselves about what is true. Let's not pretend. Let's not play. Let's not be fake about it. Jesus, I pray that you help us to stop pretending. Help us to get real about where we are at with you. I want the people that I care about to quit playing Christian and sincerely follow you. Help us to take what we learned from these post-captive Israelites. Help us to learn from them. Let us not try to put on a good show, but to be real about following you. And I pray this over every single person who is hearing my voice. Help us to get real with you. One last thing before we go, with everyone's head still bowed and eyes still closed, just for time of privacy, time of reflection. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never made the decision to follow Jesus. As I was talking about, like, getting real with God, having a true relationship, that there's more. Some of you maybe don't know what that is, and man, that's okay, but let me tell you, it may be time to start a commitment, to start living for Him, to get serious about God. God has offered this free gift of salvation. This is the way that He is redeeming His people, bringing His people back to Him. The way that we come back to Him is to receive this free gift of salvation by believing in Jesus, who He says He is, and to make Him the Lord of our lives. And I want to give every one of us the opportunity today to make that decision, to start that relationship with Jesus. If you are here or if you're watching online and you have never made the decision to start that relationship with Jesus, I want to pray for you this morning. So would you please just put your hand up so I can do that? If you have never started that relationship and you say, today, that's me, I want to start getting real with God. Thank you. If you're online right now, there's a button to push that says, or a link in your description that will allow you to respond to today's message as well. And here's what I want to do. I want to pray this prayer together out loud. If you are making this decision for the first time today, mean it with your whole heart. These aren't magic words, but this is a commitment that you're making to God. And if you've already made that commitment and you're here in this place, I would love for you to pray along with us just to help those people making that decision today. So pray with me. Pray, God, I thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for me. Jesus, I believe that you are my Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. Help me to live for you. Amen. Amen. Let's celebrate that together. That's awesome. That's the most important decision you can ever make. And if you made that decision today, I would just ask you to please find someone that you trust here in this place, or come and find me or Gabs or somebody like that, and just tell us that I made this commitment today. I want to start following Jesus for real. Now, before you go, I want to speak something over you. I am believing this week that you will have the strength to get real, to stop pretending. I'm believing that for all of us this week. May God become more real to you. May others step into your path. May you determine to worry more about the inside than the out. Thank you so much for being here today. Have a great week. You are dismissed.